Well, you should know then that we took as our conference theme a thought or a slogan. It goes like this: I aim at nothing because it's so easy to hear it. You know. Isn't that right, Jim? No, the conference theme is I press Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark. And Lauren brought out something last night that's very pertinent for all of us. He pointed out that most people, and even Christians, imagine that, don't have objectives. They aren't driving in their lives for specific objectives. And the conference will be to challenge your thinking along this line partially. And as we talk about various practical aspects of the Christian life, you should begin, if you never have, to accumulate a list of objectives. These objectives should be in writing. Now, we don't have time to discuss selecting objectives and how to go about it, other than to say that you should have, on a page in your notebook, specific objectives of your life. And most of the messages in the conference will relate to that. Practical objectives. And this morning we're going to discuss one which we consider or we call the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And before we do, let's bow our heads and our hearts in just a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in these next few minutes, Christ might be glorified and lifted up. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, would speak to our hearts according to our own individual needs. We acknowledge to thee that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and yet in spite of this, we find down deep in our hearts a strong basic desire to serve thee and to please thee. And we pray that today and tomorrow you would take us further down this road of knowing thee and pleasing thee and serving thee. And we commit this time to thee this morning and look to thee as our teacher and as the one who will direct in all that's said and done. And we give thee thanks as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read a portion of Scripture to you from Colossians, the first chapter. You may follow it in your own Bible if you wish. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. I will not be reading in the King James translation, but in another one. However, you can follow in your own. And our thoughts this morning are going to revolve around a phrase of this scripture, just a brief phrase from this portion. This portion of scripture is talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, He is the likeness of the unseen God. This is Jesus Christ. He was born first before all creation. For it was by him that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, lords, celestial powers, and rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. He is prior to all, and all coheres in him. Also, he is the head of the body, that is, of the church. In virtue of his primacy as the first to be born from the dead, that gives him preeminence over all. Or, as the King James says, that in all things he might have preeminence, might have the preeminence. Now, these verses describe the majestic position that has been given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. They describe his preeminence, and according to Webster's dictionary, preeminent means what? It means to be above others. Preeminent comes first. However, in our message this morning, we are not going to make a study of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the universe, but we're going to make a personal application and consider the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our own personal lives. And you and I don't have to go very far or think very deeply to realize that today's world does not give Jesus Christ preeminence. I was reading in Time magazine recently and was quite astounded to read an article in the religious section. A church in the East was advertising a Sunday service on Thursday night so that those who did not want to interrupt their golf game or their picnicking on Sunday could have all day Sunday free and come to church on Wednesday night and hear the Thursday night and hear the Sunday sermon on Thursday night. It's a monument to apostasy. I read another article about a survey made among 7,000 people, and their average television watching time per week was over 18 hours a week. And I think this conclusively proves, and you and I know, that pleasure receives far greater devotion in the U.S. and in the world than Jesus Christ. Well, someone says, that's to be expected of the world, but it wouldn't be so of the Christian. The Christian gives preeminence to Jesus Christ. He places Christ first. Well, is this true? Is it true in your life? Does Christ come first? Is Christ preeminent? Or is it something else? The pursuit of a pleasure. How much television time do you average a week? And compared to your Bible study and your prayer time, how does it compare? Is it a person or is it Christ? Is it a plan or is it Christ? I know who naturally comes first in my life, and that's this skinny kid right here. I naturally come first. My desires, my plans, how I'm going to spend my money on what I want. These are the things that come first naturally in my life. And the throne room of my heart is occupied by the big three, namely me, myself, and I, and we occupy it. And don't you agree that this is your experience too? That the big three come first in your life. They sit at the council table, and they occupy the throne room. I'm speaking now naturally. This is our natural tendency. And when we put someone else first, when a man or a woman puts someone else first, this does what to them? This makes them a hero. They risk their life to save another, and the newspapers across the nation are glorifying them. They give a major portion of their wealth away, and they write a book about them. Makes them a hero, because they put others first. But this is exactly what you and I are asked to do. In the Christian life, we are asked to put Jesus Christ first. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, just jot the reference down, don't take the time to look it up now, we have two phrases. Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. And an appeal is made in this verse for you and I by an act of the will to give Christ preeminence. We're to realize that we don't belong to ourselves, and by an act of our will, we discharge self and we enthrone Jesus Christ. When I arrived in Germany last December, I took delivery of a little black Volkswagen that I had purchased and I wanted to use while I was in Europe. And for the sake of illustration on this point, we're going to imagine that black Volkswagens are boy Volkswagens and little blue Volkswagens are girl Volkswagens, and that Volkswagens have a will and a mind of their own. And so in this situation, I have gone to my apartment in Wiesbaden and set up housekeeping and so on, and one morning I come out and I get in my car, my little black Volkswagen, which is mine. I bought it with my own money and it's registered in my name. And as we're driving down the highway toward an important engagement, we approach an intersection, and just before coming to an intersection, to that intersection, a little blue Volkswagen dashes across the intersection. And when we get to the intersection, we take an abrupt left-hand turn, a 90-degree angle, and we're screeching down the highway after a little blue Volkswagen. Now, the Volkswagen is mine. I bought it with my money, paid for with a price, registered in my name. But it has a mind and a will of its own, and it can pursue whatever desires or objectives that it wants. And I think this illustrates our relationship to Christ in this sense, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. And yet you and I have a will and a mind of our own, and as we pursue life, as we travel down life's highway, we can be constantly leaving the main course and go in hot pursuit after the things that we like. Our pleasures, our desires, our plans, our friends. And all of this is based on an act of the will. What's the solution? Huh? I think Walden Scott, who's on our staff, defined the solution as precisely as any I have ever heard. And he says this: it's the transfer of allegiance. The transfer of allegiance from self to Jesus Christ. This is the solution. And by this we mean an unconditional, total, and complete surrender of all that I am to Christ, of all that I hope to be, my plans for school, for business, for marriage. All of my plans are made available for His approval or disapproval, with the understanding that I'm going to do those things which are pleasing to Him. An unconditional, total surrender of all that I am to Him, all that I possess, all that I hope to be. A surrender of the pleasure or the person or the whatever it might be that is preeminent in my life. A willingness to surrender this. Shortly after we moved to Colorado, some friend of mine gave me a new, well, it wasn't a new, it was his rifle. It was a 270 Model 70 with a beautiful 5-power scope. It's probably the finest thing that a man could have for hunting in the state of Colorado. That's not just because I own one, because it's, you know, just based on facts. Some people think that others are better. But nevertheless, I prize this gun highly. And I reasoned with myself, and I said, now this is a very dangerous piece of equipment. And it would be wrong for me to loan this to someone who might hurt themselves or hurt someone else. The Lord made it very obvious to me as the months passed that my desire for not loaning this gun was not for the protection of others, but just because I admired this piece of equipment and it had a special place in my heart. I didn't want somebody else scratching up the stock or dropping it on a rock. If it was going to be dropped or damaged in some way, I wanted to do it. It was my gun, and I loved it devotedly. And then one day the Lord made me aware of this, and I made up my mind that this was an area that needed to be surrendered. So I surrendered it. And the next time I heard of a fellow on the glen who was going hunting, and I knew that he didn't have a gun, I took the gun, or I went to him and I said, I'm not hunting this weekend. If you'd like to use the gun, well, I'd be delighted. And I surrendered it. It wasn't a major crisis. Not exactly. And I would like to suggest one more thought here in connection with this surrender of all that we have, possess, all that we hope to be, etc. This is not a process. This is not a growth. This is an act of the will. And we have either made this unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ or we have not. There's no middle ground. I have a quotation I'd like to read from a book entitled The Gates of Life by James Stewart. He says, "I am sure that in these recent years we have been contenting ourselves far too much with a merely friendly and appealing Jesus instead of a strong, imperial, commanding Jesus, and with a gospel of good fellowship and camaraderie instead of a gospel of downright obedience. The real danger of the idea of a semi-dependent Christ who appeals for help is that almost inevitably you will have men imagining that by professing Christianity they are doing Christ a favor. And you know what is apt to happen whenever any prominent man of letters or a man of science writes an article in which he speaks approvingly about Jesus of Nazareth and the Christian religion. Immediately there are crowds of Christians ready to applaud it as if it were another feather in the cap of Christianity, ready to broadcast it excitedly. So-and-so has given his vote for Christianity. Isn't that fine? As much as to say how gratified Jesus must be. This is all wrong. It is a travesty on the truth. Christ does not court any man. Christ commands him. And Christianity does not consist in complimenting Christ as genius. It means bowing to Christ as commander. It's being ready to make his will our laws, his command our joy, and his hardest marching order the music of our life. This is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's no middle ground. We are either totally committed to Christ or we are not. This is not a growth or a process. It's an act of the will. And you know, right now, as we discuss this, whether or not the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about an area of your life. I don't know. The person next to you doesn't know, but you know. You know whether you're living your life for what you can get out of it or whether you're living it for Jesus Christ. In James 1, verses 6 through 8, James 1, verses 6 through 8, the Phillips translation, Dr. Phillips says, the man, or as he translates this, he puts it in the vernacular, and he says, the man who trusts God, but with inward reservations, is like a wave of the sea, carried forward one moment by the wind and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from God, and the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. The life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. This year, as I've been reading through the Old Testament, I was underlining portions of Scripture that defined some of the old kings of the Old Testament. And of the kings of Judah, there were either seven or nine, I believe, who were righteous men. And five of these nine were dedicated men. And the Bible describes these men by this analysis. It says their hearts were undivided. Or it says their hearts were divided. And when there was a divided heart, this king then led the whole nation of Israel into sin and idolatry. And I think the type holds true for us today, that if our heart is undivided, then there's going to be real progress in the Christian life. But if our heart is divided, we're headed for heartache, disappointment, disillusionment, emptiness. The joy and the peace that can be ours in Christ is lost by a heart that's unyielded to Christ. Now, we're not talking about conduct. We're talking about an act of the will. We're not talking about maintaining the transfer of allegiance. This is something else entirely. We're talking about the matter of a decision concerning Christ and the position that he has in our life. And you know, all outward appearance may suggest that the transfer has been made. And I'm sure that this was true in the case of Judas, and I'm sure that it was true in the case of Peter. And if you'll remember, just before Jesus Christ was crucified, both of these men denied the Lord. Both of them did. up until this time, they were both one of the 12 disciples, and I think that the other 11 or the other 10 disciples viewed these men and saw in them all the evidence of complete dedication and surrender in their fellowship with Jesus Christ. But there's a vast eternal difference in the denial of Peter and the denial of Judas. And as I thought on this, I came to a conclusion, and then several months later I read another author on it, and he came to the same conclusion, and it was this: that the basic difference between these two men finds its roots in the fact that Judas failed to make a complete surrender of himself to Jesus Christ, and that he brought into his fellowship with the other 11 disciples and with Christ part of the old life. He took with him the right of veto. And don't you imagine that as Judas was walking the narrow streets of Jerusalem, and he sensed that the tide of popular opinion toward Christ was changing, and as he listened to the scribes and the Pharisees and their plot, he realized that he had chosen the losing side, and he made his transfer. Because in Judas's heart, he had the preeminence, and he was not about to let himself in for anything that was going to cost him personally. There was not going to be any personal loss in Judas's life. This area of his life had never been surrendered. And this is the basic difference. Someone wrote a poem about it. They said, "Still as of old, men by themselves are priced for 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold himself, not Christ." Now, this does not suggest that Judas was an evil man. It only suggests that he was a double-minded man. Someone might say, "Well, why did the Lord choose Judas?" All right, that's a many-sided question and many answers. But we can answer it this way, because if we're going to ask, "Why did Jesus choose Judas?" we also have to ask, "Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me?" And he didn't choose Judas, and he didn't choose us for what we were, and he didn't choose us for what we are, but he chose us for what we might become in Christ. There's one more very graphic illustration of this. Matthew 19, verse 21, the rich young ruler. And if you and I had known this young man, we would have said, "Here is a man who's completely dedicated. All outward appearance indicates that he's completely surrendered and dedicated to the Lord," and he came to the Lord and he said, "I've done all these things, kept all the commandments, etc." But the Lord knew his heart, and the Lord put his finger on one thing that had never been surrendered. And in the 22nd verse, the words say, "When the young man heard that, he turned away sorrowful." There was an area of his life that wasn't surrendered. All outward appearance didn't reveal it, but Christ knew it. And it's a wonderful thing that Christ can put his finger on those areas of our lives that are not surrendered and bring us to the place where we're willing to surrender them. And then someone says, "Well, this is rather crude and demanding. I don't know if I want to go completely and give myself completely to the Christian life and to Christ if he's going to remove from my life all of the things and all of the people that promise me the greatest pleasure and comfort. This is pretty demanding. This is pretty severe." The answer to this lies in a very wonderful little poem that goes like this: "One by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard a voice inviting, 'Lift those empty hands to me.' And I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. And I believe that most of us know from personal experience that as we surrender these areas of our life to Christ, that our lives become enriched. And that which we feel at the moment was a great sacrifice, we look back on and say, how could I have clung to this when by giving it up, God has given me so much? Well, that's the first point, and we have 2 points to go, and it's coffee time. Let me point this out, and we're going to skip most of this, but let me just help you with this thought. This transfer of allegiance cannot be maintained by you or by me. We cannot do it. We're absolutely impossible. And this is what brings such discouragement to so many Christians, because they try and they fail. And after failing, they try a little harder and they fail a little worse. And the cycle grows tighter and tighter, because the harder they try, the more they fail, and they end up in the pit of despondency, ready to throw up their hands in despair. But the wonderful thing is that we have to go through this in order to learn the lesson that Christ spoke of in John 15, where he says, without me, ye can do nothing. Now, we can sit in our chairs and we can hear that, or we can read it from the Bible, but unless we have experienced it, we haven't learned the lesson. And this lesson is learned by failure. And if you're in the pit of despondency today, please rejoice, because this is not the end, this is the beginning. Isn't it? Discouragement is not the end, it's the beginning. Despair is not the end, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of the realization that we are dead in Christ, and that all of our efforts are going to be absolutely fruitless. And that as we learn this lesson and rest in Christ and walk with Him, then we see a change. Not a change which we have brought about, but a change which He has brought about. And an important realization in this point is this, that Christ must be authorized to work in the life. Now, we can't maintain the transfer, but we also must authorize Christ to do this for us. When we were in Germany, we had a donation made to one of the service centers in the city of Kaiserslautern, Germany, for $300. Well, the center needed some linoleum, a rug, and some fluorescent light. There was in the town of Kaiserslautern a merchant. He had all the equipment. He had the ability. He had the desire. He just lacked one thing. And that was the authorization to come into the center and make the installation of these various items. So we went downtown and we authorized him. And he came in and made the installation. In the same sense, we must authorize Jesus Christ to take over certain areas of our life. And we do this through prayer, and many times through concentrated efforts in times of prayer. Christ is authorized and given access to areas of our life. And I'm going to give you 4 or 5 references. You jot them down. We won't take time to look them up. Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you. He does the work. But listen, if our heart is closed, He is hindered. There has to be the invitation, the authorization. Romans 14:4 in the Phillips translation says, it is to his own master that he gives or fails to give satisfactory service, and don't doubt that satisfaction. For God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. God is the one who does it. John 15, the first few verses of that chapter point out that God is the husbandman, and He is the one that prunes, fertilizes, cares for the vineyard. And we're branches in the vineyard. God is the husbandman. He is the one who does the work. Job 23, verses 13 and 14, Job said, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he doeth for me. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Psalm 57, verse 2. And then just this final thought, back to the Kaiserslautern illustration, when the installation of the materials had been completed, then we had an obligation. We had to pay the bill. And in the Christian life, every Christian has a price to pay. We can authorize Christ, but as he does the work, there is a price to pay. And that price involves several things. It involves daily fellowship with God in the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word. It involves prayer. It involves application of the Word of God to our lives. The determining in our hearts that we are going to execute an all-out war against bosom sins, against our favorite sins, the sins of the mind. Our bosom sins. I wish we had time to go on with these and develop them, but we don't. But the price that must be paid by every one of us is the disciplined Christian life in which we dedicate ourselves to Bible study, to a devotional life, and to the other basic principles of the Christian life. Now, these have to become objectives, and we have to strive toward them. We have to press toward these marks. Spurgeon said the following concerning the devotional life, the quiet time in the morning. He said, "The morning is the gate of the day and should be well guarded with prayer. It is the thread on which the day's actions are strung and should be well knotted with devotion. If we felt more the majesty of life, we would be more careful of its morning. He who rushes from his bed to his business and waiteth not to worship is as foolish as though he had not put on his clothes or cleansed his face, and as unwise as though he had dashed into battle without arms or armor. Be it ours to bathe in the softly flowing river of communion, which God, before the heat of the wilderness, with God, before the heat of the wilderness and the burden of the day begin to oppress us." And I wonder if we took account this morning, which we won't do, but we know in our hearts. Are we having a devotional life? Is this an objective? Are we paying the price of discipline in this very simple, this very primary, this very basic area of the Christian life? Because if we are not paying the price of at least a devotional life and a devotional program, then the transfer of allegiance will never be maintained. And in your discussion groups this morning, you're going to discuss practical aspects of the devotional life to rekindle your own desire and to probably give you some practical suggestions for stimulating and for building this very important area of the Christian life. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we commit these words, the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit to Thee, and we pray that continually our hearts would be inclined unto Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst indeed be Lord of our lives, and that we would honor Thee and love Thee with all of our hearts. And Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. We resort to Thee to do it for us. And these things we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.